Luke 17, and I just want to read. I think I just want to read the first two verses. Really, there's four topics that are discussed in these first 10 verses. We're only going to get through the first one today. Jesus, again, is addressing His disciples, and He said to His disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Let's go to the Lord in prayer real quickly. Lord, we would ask for your blessings on our understanding of your truth. We thank you so much for the truth we've been exposed to from 1 John. We thank you for the truth we've been exposed to from the songs that have been sung. Thank you for the truth of the special music. God, ask you to bless this time in our understanding of your word. Make the truth of your word clear to us today, and help us to rightly apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite theological concepts to think about is grace. John Newton had the right idea about grace, did he not? Is it not truly amazing? The idea that God would extend His undeserved favor to the likes of me is beyond amazing. It's incomprehensible. It's just doesn't make any sense. When I consider the wonder of God's grace, I am compelled to just humble myself before God and pour out my heart to God in gratitude and praise for what He has done in providing for my salvation. It truly is. I like that acronym for grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's unmerited favor. And when we properly understand the grace of God, what should be the result? What comes out of our lives from a proper understanding of the grace of God? Should it not be an undying devotion to doing the will of God, the one who has shown us so much favor, the one who by His grace has saved us, and who through the grace that is ongoing to us enables us and empowers us to live in a Christ-like manner? But there are some who are abusers of grace. There are some in Christian circles that say, because I'm covered by God's grace, then it doesn't matter really what I do. It's all been covered by the blood of Christ. God's grace covers everything, so there's not a need to worry about sinful patterns in my life because it's all been taken care of by the blood of Christ. I don't think that's real prevalent in the church, but it's there, and I certainly don't think it's a biblical approach to the doctrine of grace. And I just mention it because it exists. But surely I would never be guilty of abusing God's grace. Would I? Would you? You know, while we might not stand up and proclaim that I can do whatever I want because grace covers it all, it's still possible for us to live as grace abusers. I find it too easy sometimes in my own life to take a casual, soft approach to sin. I'm not always as I should be doing what was challenging us in that message, laying it all on the altar and devoting myself wholeheartedly to complete obedience to Christ in everything. And if I take a soft approach to sin in my life and I do not purpose to live righteously, am I not in some respects taking for granted the grace of God? Abusing it? Anytime I fail to stand firm in the revealed will of God and I choose to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit, surely you'd never do that. Just dismiss the conviction of God's Spirit as He draws us to truth and righteousness. Surely we would never do that. But if we do, and we proceed into activities or attitudes contrary to what is fitting for us as followers of Christ, we're kind of guilty of abusing God's grace. And my guess is that we've all had some point in our lives, maybe often, where we've looked at a temptation of some kind, we've chosen a path of compromise, and we have willfully and knowingly committed either some sin of commission or sin of omission. I think that goes along with our struggle in the flesh that Paul describes in Galatians. The spirit and the flesh are at war, and unfortunately there are times when the flesh wins. But we might be inclined to defend our occasional failures by taking the approach that says, well, what's the big deal? Nobody's perfect. We all mess up. That's why Christ died for our sins. That's why it's all been covered by Christ's death in my place. Even Paul said there was things he did in the flesh that he would not want to do. And how can I be expected to be any stronger than Paul? For those of us who sometimes make those excuses, and those of us who sometimes don't choose correctly, those of us who sometimes take a light-hearted approach to sin and aren't as committed to righteousness as we ought to be, we need to carefully consider the words of Jesus in John 17, verses 1 and 2. He said, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Just a reading, a casual reading of that passage should grab our attention, because this is a vivid picture that wherein Jesus makes it very clear that it's a serious matter for one to cause another to stumble. And isn't the most common justification we offer for our sins the argument that nobody will really get hurt? My sin won't hurt anyone. You know, the man who in the privacy of his own office or bedroom or in his car on his smartphone decides to click on a pornographic website He might justify it by saying he's not hurting anyone, but he is in reality one click at a time destroying himself and his marriage. And that's just one example. The truth is, there isn't any such thing as a sin that doesn't hurt someone else. Sin hurts us and sin hurts others. Our sins are potential stumbling blocks that will cause others to stumble. And Jesus paints here a vivid picture that depicts just how serious the issue really is. Before we get too deep into the reality of these two verses, let me just quickly set the context. We're in our study through Luke, we're in the heart of this extensive section where Jesus is teaching. He's been, ever since way back in the at the beginning, in his move into Galilee, he's teaching. And his ministry has been very public. He's making his way through, crisscrossing back through the Galilean region from village to village. He is teaching and he is healing. In the earlier sections of Luke, there was more focus on the miracles, where he demonstrated his power and authenticated the reality of his identity as the Son of God. This section that we're in right now is focusing more on the teaching with an occasional miracle thrown in. We'll find one of those starting in verse 11. And this teaching of Jesus has a twofold focus. Sometimes Jesus' teaching is directed towards the disciples, and sometimes it's directed at the Pharisees. In chapter 16, Jesus started out teaching the disciples, and he taught them this principle on the use of money, and the Pharisees scoffed at the idea. And so Jesus turned his attention to them and offered that extensive rebuke that we studied to the, about their spiritual blindness and their misunderstanding of the truth of God. Whenever Jesus' teaching is directed at the Pharisees, he's always confronting their error and their hypocrisy. But whenever he's teaching his disciples, that's when we need to be paying very, very close attention, because he's giving instructions regarding kingdom life, to war about the kingdom of God. And in the first section of Luke 17, we find Jesus giving kingdom instructions to his disciples. And in the first 10 verses of Luke 17, we're going to find instructions to the disciples regarding four different topics. Today, the topic is stumbling blocks. Next time, we're going to look at what he teaches on forgiveness. And one of the main reasons I broke this up is because there's so much the Bible says on all of these topics. The third section, he deals with faith. And in the fourth section, he deals with faithful service. These are all four very important aspects of the Christian life. These are topics that are taught by Jesus and expanded upon extensively by in the teachings of the epistles, and they are critical to our faithful walk as followers of Christ in this world. So we need to understand. So while we kind of sprinted through Luke 16, we're going to slow down in Luke 17. And the subject of this first topic is the issue of causing another to stumble. And as we can see from these verses, folks, that is not an issue that ought to be taken lightly. In fact, this teaching is so important that the Holy Spirit saw fit to make sure it was included in three of the gospel accounts. It's covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if God went to that much trouble to put basically the same teaching in three places, I think he kind of wants us to get it, don't you? It's important enough for our consideration. And the imagery here is of a horrific death by drowning, and Jesus literally says that it would be better for a person to be immediately drowned by having a large stone tied around their neck and they be cast into the sea than it would be for that person to cause another to stumble. So as we dig into this a little bit, we need to start, I think, get the best sense of what's being taught if we would establish who it is that are these little ones that Jesus admonishes us to worry about not causing to stumble. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is responding. If you want to look there, you can. Jesus is responding to a question from the disciples where they say, "Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And you know what they're all thinking at this point, right? They're all hoping that he says, "You are," or "You are." Peter, it's you, or John, it's you, or, you know, one of them. And Jesus rebukes them for their pride and demonstrates for them the essence of humility by bringing a child before him. And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you that unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So Jesus has demonstrated the essence, the necessity of humility on the part of everybody. Everybody has to become like a little child with, I think, childlike faith. And we know how a child trusts in his father. That's the kind of trust that God's looking for, faith he's looking for from us. And Jesus goes on to say, but in verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones," and look close, "who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." I think that the key to understanding who the little ones are is not necessarily that it's a child, although children can be included. I think it includes everybody who believes in Him. I think this is a reference to all who have faith in Christ, who have become followers of Christ by believing in Him. And as we look at the rest of the Scripture about being concerned about causing someone else to stumble, we find that the balance of the teaching of Scripture is not that we're not just to worry about causing children to stumble. We are to worry about causing anybody to stumble, especially those who are believers. It is a serious issue to cause another believer to stumble. So Jesus said first to the disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. And I think it's possible that Jesus makes this statement. Even though somebody put the chapter division in between Luke 16 and 17 at some point in the history of the Scriptures, it wasn't there originally when Luke wrote it. And I think it's entirely possible that there's a connection, that Jesus is making this statement immediately after His rebuke of the Pharisees, because they were the worst offenders at all when it came to being stumbling blocks. They were the biggest hinderers of people coming into the kingdom of God. Jesus said when they make a proselyte, they were making those people twice as much sons of hell as they were themselves. They were huge stumbling blocks. But they aren't the only potential stumbling blocks. The word inevitable in the Greek refers to something that is the way it is, and it cannot be any other way. In fact, a literal reading of the Greek text would read, it is impossible for stumbling blocks not to come. In other words, we're always going to have to deal with them. There's no way to avoid them. They will be present. And the word that's translated stumbling block is skandalon in the Greek. You can recognize pretty quickly from that word we get our English word scandal. We've been hearing that word a lot lately, haven't we? The word originally referred to a baited trap. And that's what stumbling blocks are. They're baited traps. And it is inevitable. It is inevitable that scandalous traps will be everywhere in our world. We know that to be true, don't we? Because we live in a fallen, corrupt world. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will be in the world because this world in which we live lies in the power of the evil one who is looking for those whom he can destroy. We live in a world full of traps that are set and baited with the most enticing baits the world has to offer. Do we not? And God's little ones, believers, are going to fall victim. These stumbling blocks are all over the place. They are there to seduce us directly into error. If they're not seducing us to sin, they are seducing us into heresy and a false understanding of the Scriptures. They are trying to lure us into a false understanding of who God is and who we are in relation to Him. And they are not just outside the church, they're inside the church. Stumbling blocks are everywhere. There are scandalous temptations laid out there to directly or indirectly entice us to sin and to lead us away from righteousness. The world was filled with these stumbling blocks, and we of all generations are exposed to them in more ways than the world has ever seen. There's no way to avoid the reality of stumbling blocks. But Jesus said, but woe to him through whom they come. Let me ask you something. Who are the people who are potentially stumbling blocks for little ones to fall over? Well, in the context here, I told you, I think it's primarily directed toward the Pharisees. They were the ones causing the followers of Christ to stumble, or at least attempting to. They were setting up obstacles to prevent people from entering the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees, as we've said many times through our study of Luke, they are representative of the false religions of this world that are certainly causing people to stumble. False religions are potentially those through whom stumbling blocks come. We also recognize the world as the source of stumbling blocks. The world is full of enticements, temptations, and traps. When Tristan went to 1 John and said he was going to read a part of chapter 2, I thought he might get to this part that tells us that we're not to love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And the world will entice us through the lustful passions of our eyes and our flesh and our sinful pride, wanting us to become its victims, causing us to become shipwrecked in the faith if we're not careful. We're bombarded on every side with a relentless barrage of temptations from the world, and regrettably, those temptations are too effective on far too many people who claim the name of Christ. But folks, it's not just the false religions that might be the problem. It's not just the world that might be the problem. We have to recognize the potential that we, as followers of Christ, might also be stumbling blocks. How do we do this? How do we do this? It's easy. It's too easy. Because all we have to do is drop our guard for just a moment. I was made aware of this not long ago as I was dealing with an issue with my kids, and well, you can just take your pick. There's plenty of issues that we have to deal with, but you know what? I don't always deal with them like I should. And I don't even remember what this one was about, but I do remember that in the course of dealing with this, one of our children got pretty hateful with their language, their speech, and I didn't react the way I should have to that, and it got out of hand, and that particular child went off, and I went later to sit down to try to talk about it. And when I asked why this had happened, the first thing the child pointed to was the fact that I had gotten angry. And I don't believe in justifying bad behavior by pointing to somebody else's bad behavior, but I could not deny the reality of what that child was saying to me. Don't you hate it when your kids get smart enough to do that to you? I couldn't deny it. And I had to admit that I was wrong, as I was studying this, that kind of came back to me as a situation where I had become a stumbling block. Just blow it off and forget about it, right? Just confess it and move on and say it's no big deal. Don't think that's quite the approach that Jesus takes with it. Jesus said, so it could be the world, it could be false religions, it can be the world, or folks, it can be me through whom. I can be the one through whom stumbling blocks come. And Jesus said, woe to him through whom they come. You can study that word woe all you want to. You can look up every example you want to in the Bibles, and you will never find that a woe is a good thing. It's always a bad thing, and it's a really bad thing. The best example was the woe pronounced in Matthew 26 on the guy who betrayed Jesus. Jesus says, it's inevitable, it's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, but woe to the one through whom he is betrayed. For it would be better for him if he had what? never been born. And woe to the one through whom stumbling blocks come. It would be better if what happens to them? You tie a heavy stone around their neck and throw them in the sea to drown. Strong language. It's better to die a horrible, torturous death by drowning than to put a hindrance in someone's spiritual progress who belongs to God. The language is strong. The word millstone here is descriptive of a massive stone that had a smaller one on top of it that was turned by an animal. The massive stone tied around anybody's neck would take them to the bottom of the ocean in an instant. The Jews hated the idea of drowning. In fact, they thought that was one of the most horrific kinds of punishment. The Romans did drown people. The Jews wouldn't do that. The rabbis taught that drowning was for Gentiles, not Jews. And Jesus said you'd be better off now drowned on the spot instantly than to keep doing what you're doing if what you are doing is causing one of the followers of Christ to stumble. To hinder the faith of a believer, to hinder the progress, the understanding of a believer, to hinder the spiritual progress of someone trying to follow Christ is a very serious issue. And that leads me to the question, well, why would one be better off dead? Whether they're an unbeliever, a heretic, an unbeliever, those kind of fit in the same category, or a believer. Why would it be better off, why would we be better off dead than causing someone to stumble? Well, we can take a look at the rest of what the Scriptures teach us about the judgment of God and figure out the answer to that. You see, the heretic and the unbeliever, they're without Christ, so when they die, where are they going? They're going to that place of eternal torment called hell, right? And we understand from the teaching of Scripture that that hell is a relative experience. In other words, it's the degrees of punishment in hell are consistent with the punishment that's deserved. So if an unbeliever is causing a believer to stumble, what's happening for that unbeliever is that they are, by their actions, they're just making things worse for them step by step, incrementally. They're making hell a little hotter, so to speak, for themselves. And how long is that going to last? It's forever. It's forever. Now, what would be better? Would it be better for an unbeliever to die just like that and suffer the punishment that they're going to suffer? It would, wouldn't it? Than for them to continue to incur greater condemnation, greater wrath, greater degrees of punishment for eternity. They'd be better off dying instantly than bringing that upon themselves because it's going to last forever. And for the believer, we don't have to worry about being sentenced to hell, but we know that someday we've got an appointment before the judge, don't we? Not to be judged for our sin, but to be judged according to what? Our works, our deeds. And there will be, is everybody going to have the same reward in heaven? I don't think that we got eternity in the presence of God, but the Bible speaks about greater degrees of rewards for those who are more faithful. And folks, if by our lives now we are causing other believers to stumble, what are we sacrificing? We're sacrificing rewards. Rewards that are designed for how long? Forever. And so in a very real sense, even for the believer, it would be better for the believer who's causing another to stumble to be drowned and done with right now than to suffer the loss of those rewards for eternity. This makes this a serious issue. And we should be very careful that we're not putting a stumbling block in front of another believer. Well, what about throughout the course of the history of the church, has the church ever really taken this matter that seriously? Paul did. Paul did. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 really quickly. I know you're familiar with this. But, and this is, you know what, really this issue, we might look at this issue today and say, well, this is no big deal. This is just, a matter of going to the market and buying some meat to eat, or your choice of a place to eat. If you go to, you know, what was happening here is that there were temples to idols, temples to false gods who were idols, and in those temple services there were animal sacrifices being offered, and some entrepreneurial spirit saw the opportunity to capitalize on, didn't want that good meat to go to waste, so they'd take that animal that had been sacrificed to an idol and they put it up for sale, or they took it to the restaurant and offered it. And here's what. So it was just an issue regarding what you eat. And Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So Paul he shares the truth. But food will not commend us to God, for we are neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat. So Paul's acknowledging it really doesn't make much difference. It's not that big a deal if you understand the truth. But take care, verse 9, that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And that's a serious issue. Even though the issue itself, it's not what you eat or what the history is behind what you eat. The issue is a lack of concern for the one for whom Christ died. That's at the heart of it. Folks, if we're taking lightly our sin and causing others to stumble, at the heart of the issue is a spit-in-your-face attitude towards people for whom Christ died. Therefore, Paul said, therefore, verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Folks, I don't know about you, but I like a good steak every now and then. And I doubt that peanut butter was available as an alternate protein source for the man. But that's how serious he was willing to take this issue of not causing someone else to stumble. In another parallel passage in Mark chapter 9, I just want you to get a sense for how serious Jesus was about this issue. In Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42, we read this parallel passage. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, who believe Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. Then look what Jesus goes on to say. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two hands and go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. For it's better you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Is Jesus advocating self-mutilation? No. But is he not stressing the importance of being careful how you live? He is admonishing us to go to whatever extent is required to avoid causing others to stumble. There's one other illustration to close. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, because you see, if we're the one who has a problem with making others stumble, we need a long, hard look at ourselves and the truth about our spiritual condition. Because it could be that if we're continually causing others to stumble, that might be an indicator that we're not truly a part of the kingdom. And Jesus told us a parable about wheat and tares, and then you're familiar with the parable. And then in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 36, he's explaining the parable. It says, he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom who? All stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Habitually being a stumbling block might be an indication that we are tares among the wheat. How tragic would it be to have lived one's life as a part of the church, perhaps even teaching or preaching, only to come to the end and find oneself ripped out and cast into the furnace of fire? Because that's the result for stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. I really ought to live in light of that truth, that judgment is coming. We all should. I think many of you know that I enjoy deer hunting, especially bow hunting. I started hunting deer with a bow and arrow almost 50 years ago. I've been doing it a long time, and since we now live out there where we live, and I've got these boys that kind of got an interest in it, I've got a renewed interest in it, and doing a little more of it than I have in for many, many years. And I've learned in 50 years of watching and pursuing white-tailed deer that the 1st of November kind of triggers a magical moment for the deer hunter. Deer that you have never seen, you will never see any other time of the year, just kind of magically rise up out of the dirt and appear right now. It's mating time. for the deer. And that, as Mickey says, that causes them bucks to just lose their minds. And they're vulnerable. So if you want to hunt, now's the time to hunt. This year has been different up to this point. The weather hasn't been so conducive. You like to deer hunt when it's cold outside. And I've had a game camera on my favorite spot at the house, and for several days now, even a couple of weeks, I've been getting no pictures except for one little old fawn. I nicknamed it Fonzie. Shows up every time I go to hunt. But guess what? Even though the weather isn't right and the evidence tells me the deer are not there, guess what I've been doing? I've been going anyway. And I've been getting up in my little deer stand with my bow and arrow. Why? Why? Because I'm stupid? Well, maybe. But no, it's because of what I know. It's because of what I understand about the white-tailed deer. Because one of these days, somebody somewhere is going to flip a switch and them suckers are going to be running everywhere. And I want to be there on that particular morning, whenever it is, or that particular evening, whenever it is, because it gives me the best chance. You see, I want to be ready. I want to be prepared. Based on what I know and what I understand from 50 years experience in watching what happens with white-tailed deer. Now, it's not hard to see where I'm going with this illustration, is it? You see, I also know that one day the harvest is coming, when those angels will descend and the tares are going to be snatched out. If I don't live to see that point, if I die before that happens, based on the truth of God's Word, either the undertaker or the upper taker is going to take care of me. That's what Juanita used to say. She used to say, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. And one of them is going to get their hands on me. I know that. I know that. I understand that. And I really ought to be very, very diligent in making sure that that knowledge, that understanding, dictates my actions here and now. Just like my knowledge of what's happening with the white-tailed deer this time of year is dictating my actions. I never killed a deer laying in my bed. So it's dictating my actions to get up and get in that tree stand. The fact that I know the Lord's coming back, the Lord is coming back, or I'm going to die someday and stand before Him and I'm going to give an account. And that knowledge, that understanding needs to dictate my actions now. What we do matters, and it matters for eternity. Are we allowing what we know to be true to dictate what we do? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the challenge. Thank You for the clear instruction. Thank You for the warning, Lord. Thank You for caring enough about us to tell us the truth. And thank You for a people, for the opportunity to teach Your Word to a people who love Your truth and are hungry for it. Lord, bless our understanding of it, and may it, Lord, not be something that just passes from our mind, but may it find a permanent home in our hearts, and may it instruct us in the way that we should live. be glorified in our response to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.